demon and being used against God, the things of God, by Satan. The only way that this can be stopped, of course, is by the There are a number who are in sorrow today because of loss of loved ones, and I think we ought to pray for these and others who are ill, that the Holy Spirit will manifest His power in our midst. That's what we're looking for. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we acknowledge as we come to you today our great lack and our need of the power of God.
As we hear these issues, and they are being attacked from every point of view possible, seemingly. Open housing, civil rights, blue laws, war, peace, and international relations, alcohol and drugs, abortion, environment and resources, and separation of church and state, and on it can go. These are, in our day, social problems. I think the very idea of a social problem will perhaps be defined for us a little bit later. The maturity that one approaches, or with which one approaches a social problem, it seems to me, comes when he becomes aware that there have been problems before. And some of these problems are recurring problems. They're not new. Other generations have faced them. And also, there will be problems. Ours is not the only generation, and as faithful Christians, we would say, should Jesus tarry, that will face these problems. Others will face them too. And we come to a point of maturity when we recognize this. Now, we're talking about the responsibility that we have toward society. We're talking about the responsibility the individual believer has toward society. And the church as an institution has toward society. But we want to remember that the church is people. And you can think in terms of institution, and it becomes some big thing that is hard to define and really is not clear and of itself can't act. It's people within the institution that act. And then again, as faithful fundamentalist Christians, we would think not only of the church as a social institution, but we would think in terms of the body of Christ, which crosses denominational lines and organizational lines. So the topic is the social responsibility of the believer and of the church. We have separated this into three parts, and they are these: the present scene or the present profile as we see it around us, the historical perspectives in America as relates to this topic, and then the biblical principles that can be brought to bear upon this topic. And the gentlemen happen to be lined up in the order of their presentations. Mr. Tornfelt will deal with the present scene. Mr. Johnson, the historical perspectives, and Mr. Dakota, the biblical principles. We'll ask each of them to present their topic, and then I might say tomorrow, each panelist is going to have the privilege of questioning the other panelists. So they'll be taking notes on each other, and following this, we'll give opportunity for the students to question the panelists as well. And these gentlemen are eminently qualified to deal with the topic as it's been presented to them, and I'm sure we're all eager to hear what they have to say. We'll present first Mr. Tornfelt, the profile of the present scene.
The world can be divided into three parts: God, humans, and all other creation. These produce nine relations between these three parts. Six we can't control, and that is all literally. The other three, we can't. The six we can't control are God's relation or responsibility himself, God's responsibility to humans, God's responsibility to all other creation. All other creation, responsibility to God, all other creation, responsibility to humans, all other creation, responsibility to itself. The three we can control, however, and these are the basic issues confronting the church in life's arena today, may be said to fit in three classes then. Responsibility of humans to God, responsibility of humans to their fellow humans, responsibility of humans to God and other creation. First responsibility is well accepted in the opinion of many. The second and the third one, not so well accepted as the basic responsibility of the church. But let me discuss each of the three very briefly, try to establish the size of each problem in that responsibility area. First, problem in human responsibility to God. I won't say much in this area because of your already great interest and knowledge of this subject, but about 1% of the population goes to church in the U.S. The population of the world is dying so fast we can never convert now living members before they die at the rate we're doing this. And people are being born so fast we cannot convert or even talk to the ones before they die. In spite of the technological advances made, we cannot meet the spiritual needs of man. Both die without Christ. Secondly, problems in the man's responsibility to other humans. The FBI Uniform Crime Report shows that crime in the United States cities, suburban and rural areas increased an average of 21% during the first 6 months of 1968 when compared to the same number of months in 1967. Crimes of violence increased 21%, with individual types of violence increasing by 29% in robbery, 17% in murder, 14% in aggravated assault, and 15% in forcible rape. Crimes against property are up also. Assassinations are frequent in our society, and suicide is up. The United States is 50 out of a population of 60 nations reported. The rate is 16.1 per 100,000 population. Divorce. Degrees of divorce or annulment granted in the United States reach 534,000 as compared to 494,000 the year before. The increase is 8% or 40,000. The increase between the previous years are about 5% less. The rates very closely run around 2.7 divorces per 1,000 population or one out of every four marriages. Narcotics. The latest available government figures show the number of active narcotic addicts in the United States is about 62,000, an increase of 2,325 over the previous year. About 80% of them were reported from four states, New York, California, Illinois, and New Jersey, and 80% from other states. Illegitimacy. It's indicated from statistics of the Bureau of Public Assistance, the Social Security Administration, the U.S. Department of Health, Education, and Welfare that the illegitimate births have shown a large and constant increase in the past 25 years. The number of illegitimate births rose approximately 125%, 89,500 to 201,700 in the 10-year period after 1940. The rate rose from 7.1 to 20.9 for every 1,000 unmarried girls in the population 15 to 44 years old. These births were an increase of 3.8% to 4.7% of all live births in the United States. For the non-whites, the rate was 35.6 to increase 9.1 per 1,000 live births. Traffic accidents. Motor vehicle accidents remain the same as in previous years, so other means of transportation have reduced in the rate of accidents. Motor accidents cause about a half of all the accidental deaths. inequality between the races has been so well emphasized in the United States and other nations this past year that no one here needs to be reminded that this nation and others are shaken by the efforts of minority groups of all kinds to do something about the problem. Thirdly and lastly, the problem of humans to all other creation. In addition to the problems we have in our relation to one another, we have these serious problems related to our environment. The world population as it is growing as it is. Some population experts predict that our supply of air, water, and food will be used up by 1985. This is taking into consideration the possible advances in food production, methods of desalination of water, and the production of these ingredients of the atmosphere. While these gloomy experts are in the minority, most experts do seriously believe we need to do more about it than we are doing. Biafra's hungry, Pennsylvania's black lung miners, and Los Angeles' coughing motorists are few examples. Many feel that the pollution is a moral issue, that we are, as Christians, that we as Christians are stewards of Earth's resources, and thus it is the Church's duty to do something about it. Six major Protestant denominations have put up money for a nationwide cry at promoting environmental stewardship, as they put it, as a Christian duty. They are listed as the Lutheran Church of America, the American Baptist Convention, United Methodist Church, United Presbyterian Church, Christian Church, and the United Church of Christ. Also, a group of 38 Protestant Catholic theologians and church-related scientists who call themselves the Faith Man Nature Group have outlined three basic principles they say we must observe if we are to sustain a humane and worthwhile existence for future generations. A, population size and consumption levels must be proportional to the carrying capacity of the environment. B, social priorities must be directed to the immediate major reduction and eventual elimination of pollution. And C, a development of a world community in which the Earth's resources will be shared more equitably and used more wisely. Is the Church responsible if it neglects these problems? These problems in these three areas are all large. I ask, is the Church responsible on the acting?
Thank you, Mr. Kornfeld. I'm sure we all see a very nice presentation, and the relationship has integrated from our point of view, our responsibility to God, our responsibility to other human people, our responsibility to all of creation. And the profile of these issues falling within these three categories are what are before us as we're considering this today. Mr. Johnson is going to take this from the historical perspective, especially as it relates to the United States. The Church responsibility in this matter as it has developed in the United States.
In American history, this idea of the Church's responsibility has been called the social gospel. And the idea of a social gospel is probably as old as the gospel of Christ, because we can find in the New Testament that Christ dealt with problems that were not strictly spiritual all the time. But at various times in American history, the responsibility in the social area of the Church has been overemphasized, some would say, and some would say at other times it may have been underemphasized. But in American history, it's been primarily since the Civil War, the 1860s, to the present period that we have the social gospel. During the mid part of this 19th century, many people were criticizing the American Church as not being concerned about fellow man, too concerned with eternity, and thus too insulated against the evils of contemporary society around them. This was not really true, however. The Church did hear the cry of the oppressed, did hear the cry of the poor, and so forth. But to these people, the Church offered personal regeneration through Jesus Christ as the solution to the ills of society. They believed in, quote, the power of God to develop and ennoble the whole character of man, unquote. On the part of others, there was a feeling that Christians were, after all, just pilgrims and strangers passing through, and they didn't want to become too attached or put too much emphasis on this world and its problems. Some critics of Christianity said that Christianity as presented in the churches of the 19th century was not fitted to understand or even to meet the problems of the industrial age. And of course, American society during this period was going through the rapid transition from rural agrarian farming way of life to urban industrial society with large cities and all the problems incumbent upon them. And many of the things that the social gospelers, if I can call them by this title, were attacking during this period were directly related to the problems of the urban industrial society. But in analyzing the things that they were attacking, I think it boils down strictly to simple economics. The old cliche of the haves versus the have-nots would pertain to the social gospel also. Because this was a period of great contrast between the wealth of the Carnegies and the Rockefellers and the poor men who worked for them for less than a dollar a day in many cases. And this extreme contrast is what many of the social gospelers felt was at the heart of the problems of society. They seemed to feel that there was something wrong with a society where men could become millionaires while other men were starving to death. And thus, to the social gospelers, in many cases, the sin was not individual, but it was corporate. It was the sin of society, not the sin of individual members of society. In other words, society needed to get salvation. Society needed to be saved. Because it was impossible to condone as Christians a society that would allow for these great discrepancies in wealth. And the churches came under particular criticism because to many people they seemed to be taking the side of the big businessmen, which was good economics for the churches because this is where the money was. In fact, some clergy were preaching that business success was evidence of the blessing of Almighty God and poverty was evidence of laziness and inability. To give you a striking example of this feeling of the big businessmen in churches, I want to quote a conversation between Henry Ward Beecher and DeWitt Talmage. Expressing disdain for the working class, Beecher declared that God has intended the great to be great and the little to be little. And Talmage announced that he wanted no working people in his congregation. This was a minister. "I have a good friend," he explained, "who if he sat in the front pew in church and a working man should enter the door at the other end, he could smell him instantly. My friend is not to blame for the sensitiveness of his nose any more than you would flog a pointer for being keener on the scent than a stupid watchdog. The fact is, if you had all the churches free by reason of the mixing up of the common people with the uncommon, you would keep one half of Christendom sick at the stomach. If you are going to kill the church thus with bad smells, I will have nothing to do with this work of evangelization." This was a minister speaking about the relationship between businessmen and working people in his congregation. So the social gospel clergy began to champion the cause of the workers and the poverty-stricken classes. And the thing that they seemed to be wanting was a more equal distribution of the wealth. While Orthodox clergy were sometimes justifying the competitive capitalistic system of American society, the social gospelers were saying it was absurd to expect American society with its emphasis on selfishness and profit to produce beneficent results. Some viewed Christianity and competition as being contrary one to the other and raised the question, how can the church uphold the idea of every man for himself? To them, this sounded too selfish for Christians. So this difference between the wealth of the boss and the poverty of his worker was a favorite target of the social reformers. Some of them called the Bible the chief labor reform book of the world. And they pointed out that we're not asking for charity for the workers, we're just asking for Christian fair play and justice. And there are three leading men of the social gospel, and very, very briefly I want to talk about them. One is Washington Gladden, whom Hopkins in his book Rise of the Social Gospel in American Protestantism called the father of the social gospel. And he felt it was the right of the church to speak out on social ills. He said, after all, Jesus Christ was a carpenter, a worker. But he brought the power to this earth to lift the worker out of his plight. And Washington Gladden taught the idea of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. And the duty of Christianity is to regulate man's relation to man. George Herron, the congregational minister, he called on the church to reconstruct society. He was a preacher in a slum area of New York City. And he preached individual salvation as a solution to problems. and he didn't see individual salvation solving all the problems of the people in the slum area. And he said that the worst charge that could be made against a Christian is that he attempts to justify the existing order in America. He did not believe it was possible to live a Christian life in America, in the present setting of the 1890s in America. The third man was Walter Rauschenbusch. He wrote a number of books. We have one in the library, Christianity and the Social Crisis, Theology for the Social Gospel, and the Social Principles of Jesus. And he took what is called the solidaristic view of society. He viewed society as a living organism, and if one part of the organism hurts, all of society should hurt and be concerned for it. And thus, sin is not personal, it's corporate. If the worker is hurting in society, everybody in society, as Christians, ought to be concerned that the worker's hurt is healed by whatever means necessary, more equal distribution of wealth or whatever. He did believe in the old message of salvation, but didn't feel that it was broad enough to reform society. Going about it one man at a time just wasn't going to do it. And in his study of the scriptures, he said you would find that the teachings of Jesus Christ on property exceeded his teachings on any other ethical matter. In other words, if Christ was concerned about distribution of wealth, and he felt that the church needed a Christian ethic. He asked this question, does Calvinism, talking about fundamental Christianity, does Calvinism deal adequately with a man who appears before the judgment seat of Christ with $50 million and its human corollaries to his credit, and then pleads a free pardon through faith in the atoning sacrifice? Rauschenbusch felt that the traditional teachings of Christianity were out of touch with the times, to the extent that he said, it is possible to hold the orthodox doctrines on the devil and not recognize him when we meet him in a real estate office or on the stock market. We're looking for him with horns, we're not looking for him in the form of person. And he used a very homely illustration in his book, Christianity and Social Crisis, where he used the metaphor comparing the nation's wealth to barnyard manure. And he said, it will fertilize if it's spread evenly over the soil, but it will suffocate and smother if it's piled too high in one spot. So the same is true of our money. It's got to be handed around. The main contribution, the main contribution that Rauschenbusch made to theology was his interest in the kingdom of God on earth, not in heaven. He was not so concerned with getting individuals to heaven as he was in transforming earth into the harmony of heaven. And he said, I can't live the kingdom of God all by myself, and neither can you. We must live it out together. And his final statement, if we trust the Bible, God is against capitalism, its methods, its spirit, and its results. In conclusion, I'd like to say that the preachers of the social gospel of the late 19th century were concerned with the causes of social problems, and to them it seemed that the inequity of wealth was the main cause of all social problems. Some of them were even able to get leading denominations to follow them and form church-related organizations, the Methodist Church, the Congregational Church, and other churches, to deal with social problems. Others of the social gospel ministers did not feel that these organizations went far enough, so they joined with the Socialist Party in America to achieve equal distribution of wealth. And Reverend Dwight Porter Bliss, a leading social gospel minister, said about Christianity, I was made a Christian by Karl Marx.
Sure, by now, ideas are tumbling around in your head, and questions are beginning to form. Well, that's good enough to present some biblical principles that can be applied.
On August 21st, 1968, the General Secretary of the Assembly of God adopted a statement regarding social concern, affirming that we oppose the social ills that unjustly keep men from caring and trusting their communities, and that crisis.